The writer, we don't know who, but the writer of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fail through following the same example of disobedience, for the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The word of God is alive and powerful, but the point of that statement is that God is very aware of everything. He's got us completely laid bare before his omniscience. And so what God's word helps us do is see what he sees, even about ourselves. I always challenge you with the opportunity for self-assessment. You don't want to fail to enter the rest that God has for you. And the writer of 1 Corinthians is the Apostle Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians 11 that if we judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. It's a privilege to go to God as a believer with the Holy Spirit in you to do some self-examination, self-judgment, not that you have people here setting themselves up as your judge to examine you, but God already is. He's inviting you to self-assessment. He's been inviting mankind to self-assessment since the very day that we died. We separated from God by eating the fruit. God said, inviting Adam to self-assessment, "Where are you, Adam? And where are you now? Where do you find yourself in terms of your walk with God?" The solution to personal sin is always the cross. And the difference between what's true by position and what's true by experience is the difference between have you trusted in Christ and are you walking by faith and not by sight. There are two different questions. If you have trusted in Christ, you're responsible to walk by the Spirit and so not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if you do, if you have, it does no good to pretend that we haven't. Let's tell God the truth, provided by God's grace in 1 John 1:9, and then we'll open in prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing the word to us tonight so that we could know you on your terms. We are little children waiting for you to provide the nourishment we need spiritually so that we can take a step forward. Father, we know that many things happen when you inculcate us with your word. The filling of your spirit with the saturation of your word makes us able to speak for you, makes us able to speak to you wisely, improves our prayer life, improves our relationships with one another, so that we're really a product of your word and we're characterized in our words and our works by that precious word. And Father, we want that work in us tonight. Let us rejoice and revel in the beauty of Isaiah's art as we learn the biblical doctrine of your omnipotence and the response we must have to it in faith. Teach us to trust you tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I want to do a study with you on favorite verses of Isaiah and just pick the fun ones. Just go cherry pick Isaiah 40, 31, and 40 verse 8, and 41, 10, and just do the memory verses and populate your refrigerator with little magnet cards of your favorite verses. I want to do that. It's fun. I love the memory verses. Memory verses, I'm convinced, come from just reading through. We're good Christians. We read our Bibles. We read them and read them and read them. Have you read through? Keep reading. You know, well, I've already read the Bible. Well, good. One lap down, you know, 50 or 60 or more to go. I love when someone says, "Oh, I've already read the Bible," like twice. Well, okay. We can keep going. I'm convinced that reading through the Bible has these verses that jump out at us. You know, it's my experience. Hopefully it's yours. You just read along, you're like, I'm not really clear on exactly how I'm supposed to, how is this supposed to be grabbing me? But then, but for they that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. I mean, that talks to me. I can get my mind around that one. It's like they're a little presence that do speak to us in our English Bibles when we're working through. And I'm not saying that it's not translated correctly. I'm saying that I don't believe I can analyze a poem in Scripture or understand what it's saying unless I see it in its structure. And that makes Isaiah 40 through 41 tough, because you have one solid message in verse 1, chapter 40, through verse 20, chapter 41. It's one picture. And it's really neat. And most people don't know that. And you kind of are at a crossroads moment in your life right now, with Isaiah anyway, and the Word of God. I have a friend that'll say, I don't need to know all the context stuff. I just, that one verse speaks to me, and that's good enough. And I wonder if that's a fair recognition of what God's word is. Because Isaiah, inspired by the Spirit, is saying every stroke of the pen. He's saying every word from what God gave him to say and to write. And so I am just captivated by the riches we have in this structure, and it's challenging to assimilate, to put it together. But I think we can do it this way. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, you have three messages of comfort where he says, comfort, comfort my people. You have the promised kingdom program of the forerunner, one's coming to smooth my way as I come, so one's going as a voice in the wilderness. And we read in the Gospels that that John the Baptist fulfilled verses 1 through 5. You have the grass withers and the flower fades passage that says we are passing away, but God's word never passes away. And right now we should put those two thoughts together. God's promise of the coming kingdom. Hey, Israel, your war is over. Your sins are completely atoned. Everything's over. And now just comfort. That's the end. That's the future. Just as sure as God tells the truth and God is faithful and forever, God's word is forever. We pass away, but God's word never passes away. So what's that mean in context? God's promise of the coming kingdom is certain and not to be reinterpreted as spiritualized or something other than what God had promised. And then the picture of God himself showing up as the shepherd coming to rule. Three little messages, as we've read in Isaiah 41 through 11, that are great comfort for Israel. The promised kingdom is certain. It's as certain as God is eternal and his word is eternal. And we will be delivered by the great God who is our warrior shepherd coming to deliver us. This is wonderful comfort, but it's also eschatology. Do y'all know that word? Everybody clued on the word eschatology? It comes from Greek eschaton, and that word is the end. It just means the end. So endology, theology of the end, the study of the last things, eschatology. This is the end stuff, and it really is. When Israel can say in verses 1 through 5, your wars have ceased. Can't say that today, but it's coming. And so it's certain, and so you can trust it. And it will be completed when Jesus comes to deliver his people. All right. In chapter 40, verses 12 through 31, we were completely captivated. Hopefully you go back and review if you didn't get this. Completely captivated by the reasoning of Isaiah about what do you think when you compare your notes on your creation of the universe versus God and his creation of the universe. How is your creation project going compared to God's creation project? The differential between us as creatures and God as the infinitely powerful creator, that's on display, and it's presented as God, as the great power, the great omnipotent one, because Israel is being offered consolation as they rest in God's power. The omnipotence of God is being taught, that's his all-powerfulness as creator and sustainer, so that you and I, Israel in the original context, can rest in who he is and his mighty power. And he really is in control. He really is all-powerful. And there are questions we can ask about that, about history and the nature of time and space and how things have gone. But the revelation of God as creator is on display in Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 31, so that Israel would know that they can rest in God. And all this reasoning, don't you know, haven't you heard? This is the Almighty God we're talking about and his almighty power. It resolves in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due to me escapes the notice of my God? See, there's a real practical reason we're given all this all this discussion about God's omnipotence, about his great power. We sing the mighty power of God so that we'll rest in the cleft of the rock, so that we'll remember that he has us, and it's omnipotence that's on our behalf that we're talking about. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. So we, at the one moment, he hits us with the left, the omnipotence of God, and he gives us the right cross of his omniscience. It's God is all powerful. God is all knowing. This is who we're dealing with. This is the one we're ignoring. This is the one that tells us everything we didn't know if we'd pay attention to it. And what he says here, for example, in Isaiah 40, he gives strength to the weary. Remember we said it's supposed to be that we're derivative, that our power is coming from him, not independent of him. Oh, that's the God stuff, but I'm over here doing my life. What about my goals and my dreams? What about God? What about God has a plan and you've got omnipotence on your behalf at your disposal and the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about God's intentions? There's nothing that God wants you to accomplish that he hasn't thoroughly equipped you in the Spirit to accomplish. There is nothing that God wants you to do that you are not capable of doing. And the I can'ts, this is an I can't message, right? Well, I just can't. What do you mean you can't? Well, I don't think I can. What do you mean you don't think you can? Because the Bible says that your strength is irrelevant. God can, and so yes, you can. You don't have to go to Philippians 4, and people joke about a verse out of context, you know, and I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Just go to Isaiah 40. You can do what God wants you to do because omnipotence is on your behalf for his purposes. He doesn't become wearied or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. That means you cannot grasp it. Inscrutable means you can't understand his understanding. That's what that means. But then he says, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. So those who are brought low, who are humbling themselves and recognizing God's purposes, God's truth, and how we don't measure up, those who recognize, I can't do it, they're the ones that God is going to infuse and imbue with power and strength and exalt them. And this is the constant, resounding message of Isaiah: humble yourself before God so that God can exalt you at the proper time. It's 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 stuff all through Isaiah. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men, mighty warrior kind of men, stumble badly, yet those, here's one of those verses that kind of jumps out at us when we read through, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. This promise about God's power is, first of all, for those that wait on the Lord, that are derivative in their power from God. Now, in context, remember, why do you say, Jacob, my way is hidden from the Lord? Why do you say that he doesn't know and justice due to me isn't delivered? He's talking to Israel, to Jacob, about the way they think about God, given the truth of his omnipotence. And the way you will have access to the power of God for his purpose in your life is you'll wait on him. That's what that means in verse 31. But in verse 31, he's talking to Israel. And then you turn the corner, and in Isaiah 41, 1 through 7, we have a tragedy of that we've looked at in detail, the tragedy about the offer to the Gentiles. When he says, coastlands, listen to me in silence. He's talking to the Gentiles. Coastlands mean the other places around the world. Let the people gain new strength. Let the peoples gain new strength. See, that's your connection. Verse 31, they, the way of the Lord will renew their strength. Let the Gentile nations gain, renew their strength. It's the same verb. And so it's renewed strength. It's the offer of rest and renewal, just like God offered to Jacob in that long reasoning. You would then superimpose that reasoning about God's power offered to Jacob. You bring that right across the paragraph break, the chapter break, to Isaiah 41, 1 through 7. Coastlands and Gentiles, renew your strength in God. When someone says, well, you can't apply the promises of God to Israel to the Gentiles, well, you got a problem with Isaiah 40, verse 12 through 41, verse 7. Because he does. He applies the renewal that's offered to Jacob to the nations. We said it's a tragedy, and it's not a tragedy because God fails. It's a tragedy because man fails, because the Gentiles come up against the mighty, raw, glorious, magnificent power of God, and they balk. And then they go into self-encouragement. They encourage one another. See, verse 5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They've drawn near and have come. Each one helps his brother, his neighbor, and says to his brother, be strong. The passage throughout this whole thing is about strength and being strong. It's chazak, the verb. And there's a derivative noun from this, and it's all through here about strength. God's strength, not man's strength. But if you've got a peer, if you've got a friend who tells you, lock shields with me, let's be strong together, when you're feeling weak in the presence of Almighty God, so that our union, our friendship strengthens us when we're weak before God. So you get strength from your unity with man, which is what he's talking about. You see the problem of man's rejection of God in Genesis chapter 11. When God looks down at the Tower of Babel, he says, they're going to be able to do whatever they want. They are strengthening one another in their unity independent of me, because God made us to be connected. He made us porous and connecty, and sometimes we're broken about this, but it's how we're made, unless there's some disruptions. We're made to connect. You may be a not particularly connected person, but you still do want to connect with people. It's how we're made. We don't want to be by ourselves. No one's an island. The idea that you would take that desire and that need for connection, you would go grab another person, find connection, unity, connectedness, and stability from that, and use that as a platform to be independent from God, is the destruction of the human being. I am watching our culture, I'm watching civilization, watching the ideas that are abroad in our time. You know, I think most of the trouble that we're dealing with as human beings comes from bad anthropology. Bad theology, I don't know who God is. Bad anthropology, I don't know what man is, what mankind is. I don't know what a man or a woman is. I don't know how what we're for. Aren't we just supposed to go through life and do what feels comfortable or appropriate to our whims? Aren't we just supposed to satisfy if we itch, we scratch? Isn't that how we're supposed to live, is respond to stimulus? No, we're made to bear God's image and think his thoughts after him. And that capacity to reason, it's a hint. And Aristotle's right, to a point. It's the greatest thing you can do as a human being is to think, is to reason. He's right to a point, but it's incomplete because it's to reason along with God, derivative of his revelation. I can reason with God's revelation and think with him about what he thinks about and think like him about what he thinks about. And that's what really Isaiah is driving us to. But see, what humans do, bad anthropology, I've got my buddy, we're going to be strong. We're Babel strong against God. And so, verse 7 has this poetic portrait of the idol maker. Because the humans strengthen each other independent of God, they go into idolatry. We're going to worship something, but it won't be the creator. And that's the tragedy in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 41. And then the mirror to verse 1 through 11 in chapter 40 is chapter 41, verses 8 through 20, consolation. Three portraits, three pictures, word pictures, poetic, you know, descriptions in verses 8 through 20 of consolation. So the victorious servant in 8 through 13 we looked at last time, the worm that threshes the mountains, and it's a very interesting word picture he's got in verses 14 through 16, and then the provision of water for the parched and the weary in the wilderness. And this is the section that we're on tonight, closing down this massive presentation of consolation and comfort. I want you to see that by virtue of the design that Isaiah has written in his poetic structure, the red part on the screen is the center. That strength, by God's design for human beings, his people and the Gentiles, is supposed to be derivative from him. You're supposed to renew your strength in God, and that requires humility. It requires saying, I'll wait on God. I'll get strength that he gives me. I'll do the things with the strength he gives me that he wants me to do. And that's what that pregnant phrase, to wait on the Lord, that's what that means. And Israel is offered. We don't have the response. The Gentiles are offered and they reject. And that's always what they do. Now, in that message, in this structure, without going through 8 through 20 yet, we're about to walk through it, but without going through there, I hope you can see that there is a design that focuses our attention on God's power and our right response to it. Waiting on the Lord is faith. It's knowing what he's told you and believing it. Because he told me, I believe it, and so I come to know it. It is expecting God to do what he said. It's willingness to put aside my ideas of how I'm going to strengthen myself and being strong in God. That's all involved in chapter 40, verse 12 through 41, verse 7. And to reject the strength that God offers, to fail to wait on the Lord, is to run after idols, and you will find plenty of peers. You'll find plenty of other humans that are also confused about what a human is. They don't know that we're designed as God's reflection. We're supposed to bear his image and reflect his glory back to him. We're like mirrors. The more we get in the word, the more we're polished to reflect his glory to him. That's the greatest purpose that we have. If we're not doing that, we're not living according to design. People don't know what people are, but we know how we feel. We know what we want, or we think we know what we want. We know what we want in the near term. We think we know what we want long term, but we don't, because we're not smart enough and we don't have enough information, but we think we do. We know what we feel like. And so we're good at going to find a peer that's going to strengthen me in my independence from God. And my independence from God is rebellion. Today we had an interesting experience here at the church meeting house. I was able to lead a tour of middle school children through the old meeting house and show them the gospel in America in 200 years. There's a reason why the Baptists separated from the Anglicans as the separatists, and eventually from the Congregationalists became the Baptists and Scrooby in right around 28. And you had the first Baptist in England, in Scrooby, in England, in John Smythe. And he say baptized, which is a really weird thing. He baptized himself, and then he began to baptize his congregation. And they weren't Anabaptists. It wasn't the Anabaptist movement. It was a splinter group out of the Anglicans that really started the Baptist movement and found their way to Massachusetts, were not welcome, found their way to Providence, and began to sweep across the United States. We talked about this with the kids so they would understand what this is, because they don't know what church is or, you know, what any their history or anything. And it was very interesting that in sharing that story, it's a tragedy. Because as you tell people about our history, if you don't tell people that the whole point for the pilgrims was freedom, they came here for freedom to worship God. They risked their lives, and half of them died to come worship God according to their consciences. They had their Bibles. You know what Bible they had? They had their Bible, and it was not King James. They were separatists. These were arch reformed people against the Anglican. The Anglicans are Papists, as far as they were concerned. They had their Geneva Bibles, 1560. They didn't have a King James. Oh yeah, Geneva Bible. God gave them breeches to wear in Genesis 3. The Brits. But they had their Geneva translation, English translation, from what they were getting from listening in Geneva to the Reformed people. And so they came over here for freedom. The whole theme was freedom. Now, it's a tragedy. Why is freedom as the theme that defines the entire experiment here? Why is that a tragedy? Because we're free here to fail. We're free to fail. We're free to chase our sin nature as far as we possibly can. And freedom as the theme in this country has arisen or sunk to the level of I question my sex, that what I was made. We've lost our minds and demonstrated that freedom isn't a sufficient theme, not for fallen, sinful humans. You have to have liberty and law. You have to have freedom to worship God, but then remember the worship God part. It's about him, and let him be your legislator. I don't mean theocracy, I mean in your own heart. There is no law against the walk by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, there's no law. So what I'm saying, it's a tragedy. I kind of shared with the kids. I wasn't able to go all the way. They think the theme of our country, if they're listening carefully to their woke teachers, they think the theme of the country is slavery or oppression, right? They think it's destruction of the environment. And it's not. It's freedom. And the freedom to sin and the freedom for vice has taken us where you might imagine. And the framers knew about that, by the way. They said you have to have government. These people must be ruled. There has to be what we had and what we've sacrificed. Anyway, the point I'm making is I showed the kids the theme of our country was freedom, and I wanted you to see that freedom to sin and to fail is going to issue forth in sin and failure because you don't know what humans are. We're creatures made in God's image to serve God, to think about God, to worship God. In this age, empowered by the Spirit of God who lives in us, but we're designed to be derivative of him and what we think and who we are from what he said. And if we ever segregate ourselves from him, we lose everything. We lose our purpose. We lose our stability. We lose our reason to exist. And you live in a civilization that has no reason to exist because we've severed ourselves at the individual heart because of the idea of secularism and all the things. And so I'm just telling you, we have answers if we're willing to look and let the poetry be itself. We have answers for our time in the principles presented that Isaiah gives you. And what you have here is this idea of derivative power. That's a really important point in human anthropology, in the biblical doctrine of humans, of what you are. Your strength is supposed to be derivative from God. And that means you're on God's program and you're walking with God in this age, walking by the Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit through the word of Christ, richly dwelling within you. All right, so let's get into Isaiah. We're not going to go to 41:1. We've already walked through that some together. Let's talk about 41:8. But you, O Israel, we'll read through you. My servant Jacob, whom I've chosen, my seed, the seed of Abraham, my friend, whom I've seized from the ends of the earth, Chazak, in the Hifil, the same word, but it means to seize here, to be strong or to seize. It's translated seize, but it's that chazak, that word for strength that goes through the whole passage as the point. I've seized from the end of the earth and from the remotest parts I've called you, and I said to you, you're my servant. I've chosen you, I've not rejected you. Remember, this is eschatological. This is the consolation that's coming in the end of what God is going to do with Jacob. It's not rescinded by Jesus being rejected by Israel in his first advent. This is second advent stuff. Fear not, for I'm with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you. Off, I will help you. Off, or indeed, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is one of our great memory verses that jumps out to us. Behold, they will be ashamed and they'll be humiliated, all who are angry with you. They'll be like nothing. They'll perish, the men of your contention. They'll seek them. You'll seek them, but you won't find them, the men of your strife. They'll be like nothing and like nothingness, the men of your warfare. What happens to them and who they are? What happens to them and who they are? What happens to them and who they are? In red, it just means your enemies. In blue, it's that nothing is left of them. And that is a poem. That's how you talk in Hebrew poetry. You just keep repeating yourself. But you could see the tight structure the way Isaiah said it. For I am Yahweh your God who gives strength to your right hand. See, all through, if you're strong in Isaiah 40 through 41, it's strong and a good strength. It's strong from God. He strengthens you. You don't strengthen yourself. It's so vital for us to get this message that he says it again and again. The one who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. And in the structure, I challenge you to find a better way to see that. I don't know of a better way to look at this. The participles, he who gives strength, the one who says. In the middle, God is the one who is saying, don't fear, I'll help you. So these two promises, I'm your God, don't fear, I'll help you. This is the refrain. In the middle is what he does. And I find a message in this. I mentioned about last Wednesday, I would just by way of review, the giving of strength to your right hand is connected directly to him speaking to you. They're of the same piece. And again, this is a grammatical observation. I think that this is the way he's thinking as he puts these together. I don't know how I would ever have seen that in English, and I believe it directly bears on what he said before about how permanent the word of God is. In Isaiah 41, 14 through 16, we find the worm. I finally found a photo worthy of Isaiah 41 of an earthworm. All this consolation, all this encouragement, and now he's going to call Jacob, you worm. What? Huh? Because it's all derivative strength. Jacob's the worm. God's the mighty one. You're just getting infused. We're renewing our strength in him. Remember, the sun causes the photosynthesis. It's all derivative energy. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now, I translated Yahweh, okay? The reason you'll see me do this every once in a while, those of you that don't know, right, look up here, YHWH, okay, is this word right here, Yod, Hey, Vav, or Wow, Hey, okay? And don't worry about the vowel points, those of you that are trying to read the vowel points, okay? We don't know what the vowel points are because the Masoretes didn't put them in correctly. They don't want you to say that word. We don't say that word. So they would read Hashem there. They would say the name. They would be reading along and say, I will help you, declares the name. They wouldn't. They say Hashem. And some would say, well, that's Jehovah. But it's not, and it's never been. There is no such word as Jehovah. It's these vowel points that they put in for Adonai so that you wouldn't say it. It's a Masoretic trick. So, a Masoretic device, so that we, Goyim, will not pronounce this word. So when you're reading along in Hebrew class and it's your turn, you go, Yehovah. Nope, that's the Lord or Yahweh. That's this name. And so I just put the letters in. Declares the Lord. Now this word, this name, I've told you before, is based on the verb to exist, self-existence. That God is the one who is, Hayah. And so there is a connection between that word and this name because he's the self-existing one. And if you say Lord there, that's fine too. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And I believe the structure works this way. Don't fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. Are worm Jacob and men of Israel parallel? Absolutely. Do not fear. I will help you, declares the Lord. This is a command and a promise, with the addressee in the middle. Isn't that pretty clear what's happening? But then your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, and what happens therefore is that that Jacob, the weak one, is being paralleled to God, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the powerful one. That seems to be what's happening in derivative power. You have weakness in the first address, that's why he calls him a worm, and you have strength, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, in the second one. And that is what happens. Listen, I can do this because I can put the Hebrew words back in their original order. I translate it from Hebrew into English in exactly the order, and then I look at what's being compared. And it's really tight sometimes, like this. And this is the orderly way that the poet is constructing his message. And I find it interesting that you would imagine taking Robert Frost or somebody and writing his poem in a way that people couldn't perceive his poetry. They couldn't figure out what he's doing, or Wordsworth. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, somebody that's got rhythm and meter and rhyme. And you take his poem out of its rhythm and meter and rhyme, and you read it where there is none of those things. You try to make Longfellow make sense, and you go on the right of Paul Revere or something, you're like, why is he doing this? Why is he saying this? Because you don't get that it's a poem. You don't have that artistic sense. And that's what I'm trying to do with Isaiah, is bring it back, like let you see there's an artistic sense in how he says these things. And it's not just art, though. The art has a purpose. He's comparing thoughts. The worm and the men of Israel are the weakness. And God is the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel brings the strength. And so in red is the command and the promise. Do not fear, I will help you. I think that's obviously the way Isaiah arranges verse 14. Behold, I have set you a new sharp threshing sledge. literally a husband or lord or master, a Baal of sharp edges. Baal just means, that name Baal, it just means the lord or the master or the husband. It's a word that like Adonai. It's a synonym for Adonai, and it means it's a threshing sledge that has a bunch of teeth. The word I want to point out to you is this word right here. Some of you will be fond to know that that is a biconsonantal or hollow verb that keeps us up at night, Hebrew students. We hate these. We love them, but we hate them because they're hard and they mess with the normal rules of the Hebrew verbal structure. But this word seem is going to happen again and again and again in this passage, because God in his strength is making decisions. He's putting, he's appointing, he's placing, he's setting. That's what this word does. I've set you, I have appointed you, a new sharp threshing sledge, a lord of sharp edges. We're a long way from being a worm now. Well, I don't know what a threshing sledge is. I have never happened to thresh with a sledge. So we'll talk about that. You'll thresh the mountains and you'll crush them. Okay, usually when you're threshing, it's grain. And you're separating the stalks of grain from the little kernels. Have y'all ever seen wheat berries? Right? By the time I get, the closest I'll get to wheat in its original form is the berries. We get the, you know, you'll get the berries that are ready to go to mill. But they're these little kernels. They're not the long stalk. That's been threshed, and the little kernels have all fallen out, and now you've gathered those up, and that's what you grind for powder. Usually you wouldn't say this about mountains, because, if you try to thresh on mountains or rocks or cliffs or crags, that's going to dull your, knock out your threshing teeth, and you're not going to have much of a threshing sledge anymore. This is a diamond hardened threshing sledge that can reduce mountains. So the mountains are portrayed as something, you know, easy and soft, like wheat stacked up that you can thresh. I'll show you a picture of threshing. The hills like chaff you'll make. Mountains and hills throughout Isaiah used figuratively to reference nations. And this is the future of Israel with the nations. Everything that is exalted and arrogance, we are Babel strong against God, independent of God. God is going to mow down. He's going to flatten. And everyone that humbles himself under God, the remnant of Israel, he's going to exalt. And that's what he's talking about here. Here's a photograph of a person from ancient times. Thresh, it's not a photograph. It's just it's a drawing. But you could see threshing. This is a threshing sledge. And a couple things here. You can see this little thing right here. That's a yoke. And these are two oxen. Okay, this is an ancient world tractor. You can go to Old Sturbridge Village and they'll show you how to plow with this equipment today if you want to go see it. We were using it at least up to the 1830s, which is Old Sturbridge Village. But this is a threshing operation. He's got the rope tied here in some sort of not monstrosity. And notice he's standing there on this sled thing, like a sledge. That's what that is. Now, on the bottom of this is a bunch of holes in a line. They're holes in an array, all multiple rows of holes. And what they would do is stick pointy rocks in the bottom and hammer them in so that they were fast. They were in there strong. And that becomes like this nutmeg, you know, grater, or if you're doing, you know, like a cheese grater, it becomes this tool to run over the piles of grain, the wheat or whatever, the flax or whatever, and you're running over this and by threshing it, by dragging over the piles of grain that you've harvested, that you've after the reaping, you have to thresh it, it's knocking all the berries off. So you're knocking all the kernels out of the wheat, if it's wheat, and then it's winnowing. Then you get the forks and you throw it up in the air, and all the if you wait till the wind's blowing, you throw the bale up in the air with your pitchfork, and the wind blows the chaff and the heavy stuff, the kernels fall back down. You can sweep them up and collect them, and that's how this is the agricultural language. When you're doing this to the hills, though, in the mountains, that's really weird. I could not get an AI generator to show me a cheese grater grating mountains. I couldn't think of it. I don't know why. Anyway, there is, but that's the image. He's saying you're doing what everybody knew you do. Like imagine you're on a riding lawnmower. Riding lawnmower is good at cutting grass, not too high. If it gets too high and too wet, it chokes out your mower and burns up the equipment. But if you've got conditions right, and it's really a powerful thing on a soft target. But imagine you're going to go riding lawnmower over the White Mountains. And you have some sort of equipment that can reduce them from mountains to nothing. That's the language he's using. He's saying you could take your lawnmower and mow down the mountains. That's the poetic imagery. And he's doing this with a worm. The most worthless tool I can imagine would be a worm. But that's the worm that becomes a threshing sledge. You will winnow them and the wind will lift them up. The tempest will scatter them. You will shout in exultation in the Lord, and the Holy One of Israel you'll boast. All right, I'm not going to give you the answers. Pop quiz time. Let's work it. I put it in Hebrew order. It's in English, but it's in Hebrew order. Y'all help me out. I can't help. Help me out. What is parallel? What are the thoughts that go together? Where are the rhymes up here? You'll winnow them, the wind will lift them up. The tempest will scatter them. I'll give you a hint. Look at the subjects and the verbs and the clauses. The wind will lift them up. The tempest will scatter them. If you do it grammatically, hey, that's why you're in grammar school. You learn grammar so you can read the Bible and think about it right now. This is for you. Subjects and verbs. The wind will lift them up. The tempest will scatter them. Okay. That's a tough one. The first one's tough because you will win of them doesn't fit the structure. I'll show you that in a minute. But let's do the last two lines. You will shout in exultation in Yahweh. In the Holy One of Israel, you'll boast. Yeah, shouting, boasting, those are things we do with our mouth. Yahweh, in the Holy One of Israel, that's about him. And so did we pass our exam? The wind will lift them up. The tempest will scatter them. You will shout in exultation. I just kept red, the verbs in red. In the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel, you will boast. That's the structure. That's what happens in the poetry. And I don't know if you've been paying attention. I know some of you haven't been. But here, this is different. You will winnow them is different from you'll shout in exultation and the Holy One you'll boast. It's different. This is like a concluding kind of refrain. And this continues what we had before about threshing in the mountains. And so what you have to do is go back before verse 16 and see how they all go together. And it turns out 14 through 16 is one picture, and it's a picture of a mighty partnership. He says like this. I don't know why it animated the way it did. He says, "Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." So the comparison of Jacob to God, it's all derivative strength, so don't fear because I help you. And then I've set you, and like the hills like chaff, you will set. Same verb. It opens and closes this little passage. I've set you as a new sharp threshing sledge, a Lord of sharp edges. You'll thresh the mountains, you'll crush them. And the hills like chaff you will set. You will make them like chaff, we would say. But he uses that same verb, you'll set. So that makes what we call an inclusio. And it doesn't happen to come out in English very clearly. But then notice verse 16 is very different. You will winnow them. The wind will lift them up. The tempest will scatter them. You aren't bringing the wind or the tempest. You're just winnowing. This is the partnership. This is I will help you. This is God is with you, and it's a project that he wants you to participate in, Jacob. And the conclusion of it is this exaltation, is this boast in God. You will shout in exaltation in the Lord, and the Holy One of Israel you'll boast. The focus of this is God, is Yahweh. He brings you into a partnership. Some will argue, oh, you can't do that. My theology contradicts that notion. Well, Isaiah is more important than your theology. You will have to do some winnowing, but the tempest and the wind will do the rest. You have to do your job, but God will certainly meet you with the power to do it. And so, anything that we do, this is a complicated notion, but you got to get it. Anything we do that pleases God, he's going to do through us. It's a wonderful partnership, and he doesn't flip a switch in you and make you choose to wait on the Lord to renew your strength. Now, he may set conditions in your life. I'm begging him to do this for you. He may set conditions in your life where you have no legitimate option and you don't even feel like doing anything but waiting on the Lord so you could renew your strength. I'm praying that he sets these conditions so you don't waste your life. But this is a wonderful presentation of what God is offering Jacob to renew their strength in a mighty partnership. And then we have provision in the wilderness. Thank you, AI, for a picture of rivers expanding with lush vegetation in the desert. A theme that we've already heard in chapter 40, and then we close down in chapter 41. The afflicted and the poor are seeking water, and there is none. Their tongue with thirst is parched. The afflicted have a tongue, it's the same person. The seeking water and they're in parts, it takes you from the general picture of the thirsty people to inside their mouth, their tongue is parched. I, the Lord, will answer them, the God of Israel, I will not abandon them. Now, what do you see here? What do you see in red? What do you see in blue? This is what we call interchange. It's a very helpful law of structure. It's in all literature. He switches from looking at what the afflicted have, the afflicted and the poor, who they are, to what they need. There is none. Their tongue is parched. They need to be refreshed. God will act. The God of Israel will not abandon. It's the interchange is the poor and their need, and God with his provision. And that's what Isaiah wrote. And all these squiggles and lines and dots in Isaiah 17. He wrote something that interchanges like this. So what? It's obvious. It's a simple message. I'm not saying it's hard to get this. I'm saying you got to hang on to it because they that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Hang on to this thought that the answer to your need is God. If you get an answer for your need that isn't from God, you don't need that answer. And this is Samson. Get her for me, for she looks good to me. This is, I know what I want because I have my own sense of my feelings. And that's not a good enough measure of what you need. We have a situation that God has given us where, yes, we can see certain things, but we can't see enough to walk other than by faith. I will open upon the bare plain the rivers, and in the midst of the valleys, headwaters. I will set or appoint. Have we heard that word before? I will seem, set or appoint. The wilderness, a reed pool of water, and the dry land, fountains of water. Back to this idea that the Arabah is going to be turned into this lush place of vegetation where it's the dry desert. Okay? So God is taking the need that we heard in verse 16, and then he's answering that need by making wetlands where there was desert. Not again. Never again. Okay? I will put in the wilderness the cedar. The wilderness is the desert. It doesn't sustain trees, especially the cedars of Lebanon. This takes a lot of water, a lot of good fertile soil to get enough lumber, to get some lumber trees going. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will set or appoint. He keeps saying that. I will set, I will appoint in the Arabah, the wasteland south of the Dead Sea, the place that's part of the promised land that isn't usable. I will set or appoint it, the juniper, the box tree and the cypress together. Of course, this is a difficult passage to translate because it's nouns. And it's specific nouns about trees. And so this is the best we can do in the updated archaeology of what these nouns refer to, the seven trees that are being described. And so you have this desert that is being populated with all these different varieties of trees. I wish those were actual pictures of the trees listed. Some of them are, some of them aren't. But the point is, you have this portrait, this lush vegetation growing out of a place where there can be no sustained lush vegetation. This is the lion will eat straw like the ox kind of stuff. This is the child playing at the cobra's den and it won't be hurt. He won't be hurt. This is the wolf and the lion and the lamb will lie down together. It's what God promises about the removal of the curse of the ground, described in Genesis 3. And removed in Romans 8. Now write that down if you're paying attention. Genesis 3, the ground is cursed. That is, the entire natural environment is under a curse and the earth is trying to kill you, and that's why Lyme disease and the other 25 co-infections the tick can give you in Connecticut. That is why leishmaniasis that you can get from sand fleas or sand flies. That's why all of the things that afflict us on planet earth that we're like, why? It's why the animals eat each other. It's why the nature, the natural environment is a horror show. It's why the lion is portrayed as bathed in blood when we talk about Satan as a roaring lion looking for someone to drink, to devour, someone to completely slake his bloodlust. That's the language in 1 Peter 5:8. The desert is such a thing. It's a waste. That's why we call it a waste. But it becomes fruitful, it becomes valuable, it becomes not wasted in this arrangement of the coming kingdom, the removal of the curse. Let's get rid of those trees and get to verse 20. So that they will see, they will ra and they will yada, they will see and they will know. Do you see a connection between seeing and knowing? I talk about this all the time. If you get revelation from God, if he tells you something or if he shows you something, that's supposed to be a basis for you to know something. They will consider, seem, another use of that word, and they will comprehend. I think you have in that structure cause and effect. Seeing what God gives you means that you can know it. And considering, thinking about it, reflecting on it means you can comprehend it. And there is a relationship between what God shows you in Isaiah and your ability to know what he's trying to tell you. And the difference is thinking about it. What we're doing now, chewing on this. You have to do this with the poetry. The alternative is to find things in the text that aren't there, is to find theology that God isn't saying. I've seen it done. And that's a horrible thing to do. It destroys ministries. It destroys the lies of believers to teach false doctrine because we won't get into the exegesis of the text. They will see and they will know. They'll consider, they'll comprehend together. Four verbs for the cause and the effect of getting hold of God's revelation, his word. That the hand of the Lord has done this. The hand of Yahweh has asah. It has done this. And the Holy One of Israel, the Kadosh Yisrael, has bara, he has created it. The word in Genesis 1:1 for his creation. It turns out that the problems we face that we need God's strength to handle, the reasons why we need derivative strength that he's provided along the way, that we've got these mountains to climb and we have to get his strength to climb them. I need to fly, so Lord, give me wings like an eagle. I mean, I need your strength. I need you to do something with me. It turns out that God wants us, in watching him work through our lives and empower us, he wants us to spectate. He wants us to see. He wants us to witness his glory, that he has done it, that he's created it. The illustration is Exodus 14. The illustration is the whole nation is backed against the water. Well, there's nothing to see there. There's just water. God put them with their backs to the water. They turn around, they look behind them, they see a dust cloud on the horizon, and it's Pharaoh's entire cavalry force. It's thousands of horsemen and chariots coming to kill or re-enslave you. Probably kill the men, or enough of them, and enslave the women and children again. Something horrible is about to happen as the Egyptians, with their fury, with Pharaoh's wrath, come bearing down upon them. And they're in, all they can see is the trouble in front of them. And God, through Moses, says, stand fast and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Watch. They're spectators of their own deliverance. And that's what you see. I mean, they are helpless. in front of Pharaoh's cavalry force, and God sends a little wind. I mean, y'all didn't really think that it was Moses holding his hand out there, right? That's God telling the people that Moses is his man. But God sent the wind, okay, to separate the water. And he just kind of turned the wind on and left the toggle on. Wind on, whoosh, and the water stands up in a heap on either side, and it dries the ground. No one ever saw that coming. And then, we're on foot, and they're in chariots and horses, and they're going to come kill us. So what are we supposed to do, like this dash across the Red Sea on dry land? Just walk. Just get up and take your stuff and start walking, because God isn't just blowing the wind. He also puts his finger right there on the ground between Pharaoh's army and the Israelites. And he puts this wall of fire with his finger protecting them. And no way Pharaoh and his chariots can get at them until just the right time. God sets a perfect little barrier. And it's his omnipotence on display. And they were completely helpless. And the whole point of God putting them in this helpless position to draw Pharaoh out to attack them was so that he could demonstrate his glory. And he tells them that. And that's what Exodus 15 is. It's a poem. It's a song extolling God's glory that the horse and his rider have been thrown into the sea. God puts his finger right there between Pharaoh's army and the children of Israel. And they walk. They might have walked pretty fast. I mean, it's dry land. They can walk on the seabed, and they walk across on dry land, and they're carrying their stuff. And maybe you've seen the Ten Commandments, Cecil B. DeMille. You got old people leading oxen, Egyptian oxen or whatever. You got cages of chickens and all the things. And we're going to get across and get all 2 million plus Israelites back across into safety. And then God removes the wall of fire. Well, why would he do that? Because he wants to demonstrate his glory in the complete devastation of Pharaoh's army. He removes his hand, and he doesn't then send a prod behind Pharaoh and say, "Get on, guys, go attack." He just removes his hand and lets Pharaoh and his chariots and his soldiers do what they want to do. And their murderous rapine, they want to come kill everyone in their rage. And so they run as fast as they can in the middle of God's perfect kill zone. And then he just turns the air toggle off, turn the air off, and then instantly it kills everyone. It's amazing. But if you're the children of Israel, and it's written in Exodus 14 that you would think of yourself this way, if you're watching this, you are brought to absolute helplessness, and God's omnipotence is the only thing that saves you. It's the only strength. It's the only power, and that's what you have all through the scriptures. The principle, the doctrine being taught here is that our strength is derivative of God's. And so if you memorized Isaiah 40:31, they that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. If you would start there, you would have a good grasp of everything he does in the poem, it turns out. Our Father, we thank you for the riches of your grace, the riches of your word, the joy we have in examining it in its context and its detail. Father, there's something that happens when we take a serious look at the way you have sovereignly elected to say what you've said through the prophets. Father, they call Isaiah the prince of prophets for a reason, because his mastery of language and his use of poetic devices and imagery is unparalleled. And we thank you for the pictures we've enjoyed tonight, for the thoughts that you've given us, and the riches we have in considering your face. It's hard work to sit and concentrate for an hour. It's a lot to ask of young people. But Father, we know that there is wonderful reward for putting forth this effort. If we walk by your Spirit, we will be equipped. We will grow. We will be able to serve you. Strengthen us for it, we pray in Jesus' name. We all said, amen. Amen.